Well, we're ready for chapter 18 in Matthew. And I was thinking maybe we'd try to cover more than one chapter, but this is such a solid and good and important chapter that I think we may only cover this. And so we're going to look at Matthew 18 today. Beautiful chapter following the Transfiguration and some of those other events that followed that. Peter and paying their tax, and now we're ready for Matthew 18, and we'll start with verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." We'll stop there. We'll continue the reading later, but this is sort of a section. The first six verses are kind of a block, and then the next 7 through 14 are another section. Now, this chapter especially deals with humility. I call it humility and forgiveness. And actually, the two kind of go together when you think about it. Because to be able to forgive, you have to be humble. The man who refuses to forgive is really, in a sense, claiming perfection and saying, "I don't need to forgive because I don't make mistakes. I don't sin." So that to forgive requires humility. It requires us to acknowledge the fact that we too are imperfect, we too sin, and therefore we must forgive others. We are not perfect. And so the two concepts go together. And this chapter especially emphasizes humility and forgiveness. And the first section that he stresses is the matter of humility and salvation. These first six verses. And I'd like to read in Luke 6. And verse 46, and just pick up, Luke gives us a little of the setting here that Matthew doesn't. Rather, it's Luke 9. Did I say Luke 6? It's Luke 9:46. Luke 9:46. It says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great.'" So the setting is that there's an argument among them. The disciples are arguing. Guess what they're arguing about? "I'm going to be a bit greater than you are in the kingdom. And I'm going to have the greatest place." And perhaps some were kind of taking sides. Maybe some were saying, "Well, Peter, yeah, I think maybe you should be the greatest." And some would say, "Well, wait a minute now. John is a great guy too. And I think he should be certainly great." And here is this arguing and, you know, this fussing. And Jesus calls a little child. Don't know how old the child was, but it says a little child, a youngster. And sets this little child in the midst of them. They're all looking and wondering, now what's he going to say? And then he says to them, look, unless you're converted and become as little children, you have to turn from your sin, from your pride, from your selfishness. You have to become just like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to become like a little child. And it says here a little child because sometimes as children get older, they show very marked adult weaknesses and sins. But when they're very little, then you see certain characteristics here that he says should mark us. They have to mark us if we're going to turn away from our sinfulness and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things, you know, as we look at little Samuel there on the floor, one of the things certainly that marks a little child is there's kind of a humility about them. They're not at that stage, not at his stage, is he thinking about, am I the greatest one in this room? Am I going to be the greatest? It probably hasn't entered his little mind yet. There's just kind of a simplicity and a humility, you know, about a little child. And Jesus says, if you're going to enter the kingdom, if you're going to become a child of God, you're going to have to put aside your pride and your self-seeking and, you know, all that so marks us in our sinfulness. And you're just going to have to come just like a little child in faith, because little children believe. They're so naive. They believe things so readily, don't they? You know, that's why you have to be careful. You can be kidding and you can tell them something and they'll believe it. And they'll come right back to you and they'll, and you'll realize, oh, well, I was kidding. They don't know that. They just accept whatever you say. If you say to them, well, you know, the sun isn't going to come up tomorrow morning, they would believe it. They'd say, all tomorrow is going to be dark. The sun will not come up because Daddy said it's not going to come up tomorrow morning. No sun tomorrow, you know.
Take everything literally.
Yeah, they take things literally. They take things literally and they take things so simply, don't they? And there's a humility there, you know, about a little one before they become more complex. And some of their innate tendencies have developed further. But this is what the Lord is saying to them. He says, here you are, you're arguing. And you're contending. One is saying, I want to be greatest. Or, I want to sit on the Lord's right hand. Someone says, okay, and I'll sit on the left. And the rest of you peons, you know, you can be down there somewhere. But we're going to be number one. And this kind of thing. And he says, oh, you know, you want to come into the kingdom. You want to be saved. You want to enter into this new life, then you come in humbly. You come in with faith. You come in with real humility, with lots and lots of things to learn. So he uses a little child here and its humility as an example of the way that we have to come to be saved. And this is hard. I was talking to a woman this last week who's always been religious, gone to church, and been kind of good. And yet I'm quite sure she doesn't know the Lord. But it's very hard for her to think in terms of the fact I'm a sinner. And I need salvation. And that all my goodness and going to church and being a good wife and a good mother and all these things, you know, really don't make me right with God. I have to turn. I have to repent. That's the idea of turning, isn't it? A change of thinking. You have to turn. You have to be converted. You have to become as little children. Believing what God says. Believing when God says you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Believing when God says you're lost and you're on your way to hell. That this is true. And you know, just like a little child, believing it and then coming in humility to God and accepting his salvation. So he emphasized very strongly there's humility that's needed, you know, to in order to be saved, in order to come into this relationship. And we cling to our goodness and to our self-righteousness. And it's so hard just to take that place of humility. And like the tax collector in the temple who beat on his breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's humility, see? He wasn't coming to God and arguing about him who's going to be greatest. He just said, I'm just a sinner. God be merciful to me. Utter humility. So this is vital. And he says, this is the way you have to come. This is the only way that you can be saved. And then there's a real word of caution about whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. Anyone, if you stumble anyone, he goes on to move into that area of stumbling and of causing offense. He says it's a terrible thing to stumble someone, to cause them to sin, to encourage them to sin. Terrible thing. I think of some of these people who are into drugs, for example, and who are encouraging young people, kids in school, junior high kids and so forth, to start doing drugs or start drinking and this kind of thing. The Lord warns about stumbling anyone else. And there's very strong language, isn't there? Now, the next section, beginning with verse 7, he emphasizes there should be a care for others. There should be humility in caring for others. And a concern about anything that would offend. And he says, first of all, you want to watch yourself and think of yourself here. Is there anything in your life that causes you to sin? And of course, then we'll stumble others and cause them to sin. And he says, if your hand does this, cut it off. Now, some have, you know, even done this kind of thing literally. And in fact, in Muslim worlds, the penalty for a thief, if I think he's caught three times or more, is to cut his hand off. Now, if you cut a thief's hand off, would that stop him from stealing? He could learn to use his other hand, couldn't he? I mean, really, you know, you can't just cut off one part of the body and deal with the root problem, because the root problem is our heart. But he's using here strong language. How would we apply this? And he said, in effect, he's saying, if there's something in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. How could we make a practical application? There's something in your life and this is causing you to sin, get rid of it, cut it off. Can you think of any practical application here? Something that might cause a person to sin.
Burning your rock albums, I've heard people do that.
All right, burning your rock albums, rock music or something. All right, that might be one way to do it. Tim?
My wife used to work in a bakery. And she was hurting her conscience by eating a lot of pastries. The boss said she could, but it was against the conscience. She left. Got a different job.
All right. She's eating too many pastries. Okay. Well, you eat too much of that stuff. It's not good for your health. And
but even if it had been, it was bad on her conscience. That was the sin.
Yes.
Even if, you know, there's nothing wrong with the act itself, she was hurting her conscience.
Well, I think you're right there. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Mm-hmm. So you want to have a good conscience. And it may be, in some cases, your conscience is misinformed. Then you can educate it from the Scripture. But there's a point there. Anything that troubles you, if you have a bad conscience about something, you should get rid of it. And there are things, you know, that may tend to stumble one person and not another person. A man who has a drinking problem, it's foolish for him to say, well, I'll just go into a bar and I'll have a Coke and the rest of the guys will have liquor. But well, he's putting himself in an environment here where there's going to be just a lot of pressure on him. If he's got a drinking problem, the thing to do is stay away from it, you know. Just stay away from it. And this is true of other things. You know, sometimes young people will say, well, you know, I have a problem with lust. My thinking isn't right. And yet they may be watching movies, maybe watching television shows that are encouraging this sort of thing. So you've got to cut that off. You have, if there's something causing you to sin, terminate it. Don't continue putting yourself in situations where you'll be have these thoughts and these desires aroused. Cut it off. And so we have to be ruthless in this area, because it's very destructive if sin gets a hold of you and it just keeps working away at you. Doug?
I think he's talking about death and not responding to sin. Because the death he talks about in Romans 6 is refusal to respond to sin and to live in sin as we once did before we knew the Lord. That's what death is.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that in 2 Corinthians. Life is death works in us, but life in you. What does he mean, death works in us? He means death to the self.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way life can work in us, if we're willing to die. And this is why we often have problems. We're unwilling to give up a certain habit or a certain attitude, and we wonder why we don't have more fruit as Christians. It's because we won't die.
Yeah.
He must die.
He says, put to death your members which are upon earth.
Yeah.
And so that is true. And part of that putting to death is a getting rid of things which will encourage that sinful desire and those sinful tendencies. This is part of the putting to death, where you just cut off maybe old associations, habits, certain things that were such a temptation to you.
You know, okay? It's inside us, to pure all things are pure, and I think of us Christians, you know, being around people that are, you know, they curse and they have dirty stories and whatnot, and their general attitude is ungodliness. But the difference with a Christian is that our inside man is being purified by the Holy Spirit. We're being renewed so that we don't respond to that. And
yeah.
Don't you feel that way when you're in the world? I mean, it's all around you, but there's no place in it for you. It doesn't find its place in your heart because you don't desire it. You instead return from it. So to you, since you're being purified like the Lord, to the pure, all things are pure. Because you're dead to that. You don't want it. You really don't want it.
Of course, when it says to the pure, all things are pure, it's talking about food. It's not talking about sinful things. In a sense, a Christian, to a Christian, a pornographic movie can never be pure.
Yeah, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that as Christians, we have a tendency, because the Holy Spirit purifies us, we have a tendency to see the good in things. For example, a lot of people using certain words will, because they have a dirty mind, they will see a dirty connotation to a word. As a Christian, you don't see that because you're pure and you don't want to see evil. I mean, you know evil's there, and you're not saying, yes, I want to do evil. What you are saying is your tendency is to see what's good and right only instead of what's evil.
Mm-hmm.
And then to turn from evil and to see what is good.
Well, there's a point there. If you have a mind that's defiled, of course, a person with a defiled mind is just constantly thinking wrong thoughts. So there is a point there. Okay.
There's innocence about, you know, the Lord would have, you know, he says, be innocent and does. And you just, you know,
accept
the
world
or not.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to the next section of this, beginning with verse 10.
Let me read that. May I say something?
Sure.
No, I almost forgot what I was going to say. I was listening to Doug. You know, like, on a job or something like that, you know, you find a lot of people that's always cussing, and, you know, they've got a bad mind.
Mm-hmm.
So the first place to start would be your mind, wouldn't it?
Yeah,
you know, and once the Lord changes your mind, you know, well, you become a Christian.
Sure.
Well, he gives you the strength to keep away from that.
Yes.
You know, there's a lot of times that you have to work around people that are like that. You know,
sure.
Minded.
Sure.
Like, but you've got the strength to stay away from it yourself. You know, you
you're
can't
right.
Them, but you can always
you're
stay
right.
away from them.
And let me say this, too, that the presence of a Christian in a situation tends to elevate the moral tone of it. Now, I've known cases where a Christian would be in a situation and, you know, the people start watching their talk. They don't swear as much, or they'll say, well, he's a Christian. I won't tell the story here. I'll tell it when I'm with somebody else. And a Christian is salt, he says.
But, you know, a lot of times they'll do it on purpose.
I know. Sometimes they'll do that. Yeah.
Just to see if they can change you over.
Or just to irritate you. Yeah, you're right. Sometimes they'll do this to irritate you and see if they can get you angry. Maybe they know that this bothers you. So it works both ways. But many times I think you will see that as there are Christians in a situation, it just tends to make people aware of some of these things, and their own conscience becomes more sensitive. And that's part of our function, I think, as believers, to help raise the moral tone, for example, of a community or of the place where you work. I had a friend who worked in an office, and he had a number of girls. I think he had 50 girls or so working under him. And he says, you know, it was almost kind of humorous, but if I was in the room or was coming into the room, sometimes the girls say, well, here comes Eddie, now don't tell any dirty stories, you know, or anything like that. And he says, just my being around there, they were a little more aware of it and would try to watch their talk. So there is a moral influence we have, and that's as it should be. Let's look at the lost sheep story, which goes here in this section of caring for others. We care for others and that we don't want to stumble them by our sin. And we realize the value of other people. See, he says, don't despise one of these little ones. Don't despise any person. And in some cultures, children were despised. Some cultures, women are despised. In certain cultures, a certain race will be despised. See, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, they all have value before God. And a tremendous, tremendous value. And he says, don't you despise anyone. You care for people. You be concerned that you don't stumble them. And then, too, I think what he's encouraging us here by this parable of the lost sheep is, here he says a shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes after that one sheep that's lost. Now, Luke tells us more about this parable. But here Matthew includes it. And he's just emphasizing the fact, the value of one person. So I don't want to stumble any one person. I don't want to let sin in my life or things that I do hinder anyone, turn them away from God or anything like this. On the contrary, I should have a heart like the shepherd who's concerned to go out and bring other people to the Lord. Seek the lost. Go after the lost. Have a shepherd's heart. Caring for others. And you see, the proud person is the person who's just thinking of himself. And here he's talking about humility. And he's saying, now, look, if you're going to become as a little child and you're going to become humble in that, then you're going to begin thinking of other people and be concerned for other people. You're not just going to be concerned about your place. You're going to think out, well, how will my actions affect others? You know, as Christians, sometimes we can say, well, it's my life and I have a good conscience about it and I don't care what others say. We shouldn't have that attitude, he says. We ought to always be thinking of others and say, well, my action now, will this hurt this person? Will it hinder him? Will it keep him from coming to the Lord? Will it hinder this young Christian from growing? I ought to be concerned about that. Even areas where I could say, well, my conscience is all right. I need to think of the other person. This is something Paul pleads for, you see. Because in some situations, you had Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews were very sensitive about food and things like this. And Paul constantly pleaded with the Gentile, now you act in love. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now you want to build up others. You may say, I have the knowledge. I can eat pork and it doesn't bother me. The Jew feels sensitive about it. Now don't flaunt your liberty and don't try to go roughshod over him and be indifferent to him. You act with a care and a concern for him. You want to see him helped. You want to see him grow. See, and so he says here that we should have the heart of a shepherd and be concerned and realize each person has value. Each person has value. We shouldn't think. Sometimes we do this, too, and churches can fall into this. We think in terms of, well, we would like to have this person in our church, in our fellowship, because he's a very prominent, successful banker. He's wealthy. We'd like to have him. He could pump a lot of money into our fellowships. You know? And it's really easy to think in terms of that. And here's someone else who's just an ordinary, we'll say, laboring man, struggling to make a living and keep his family together. And we say, well, you know, he can't contribute too much. He doesn't have too much value. When we do that, and it's very natural, the world around us does it all the time. This is the world, the way the world functions. They say, you've got money, you're successful, you've got a big education, then we'll give you a place. You're important to us. But if you're just an ordinary person and you know, you're not much, you're not going to contribute much, you're not going to help us very much, you're not going to add prestige to what we're doing, therefore we're not that interested in you. And the Bible says that's sin. God is concerned and God loves every person. And we should have that same attitude. So that goes along with humility, doesn't it? Now, the next section, verses 15 through 20, he talks about discipline. He says, if your brother sins against you, now how are we going to handle this? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, this section deals with discipline. How do I respond? And let me say, I think this is talking about what we'd say more a private sin. It isn't talking about a gross moral sin. This isn't talking about a case of just blatant adultery or something like this. It's talking about, I have some problem with my brother. Maybe I loaned him something, he didn't return it. And I'm irked. I say, I loaned him this tool, he never brought it back, and there's a rift between us. It could be money, it could be any number of things. It's sort of a personal problem we have. How should I handle it? Should I go and talk to everyone in the fellowship and say, about so-and-so? How do I handle it? Well, he says the thing you want to do is you go to that person first of all. Try to work it out. Talk to him. And try to have a reconciliation. Work through that problem. Now, if he won't hear you, if he just says, look, I don't have to listen to you. I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of my life. Then he says, you've got a rift here developing in a body of Christians. So you want to take a couple of brothers with you. And you want to talk to him and say, can't this be resolved so we can be in happy Christian fellowship? This is a rift, and that doesn't please God. God's a peacemaker. And hopefully, then he'll take it to heart and say, well, let's try to work through this and have a reconciliation. If he refuses, then you tell it to the church, and the church shows its disapproval of this kind of conduct by ostracizing him. Because he's just rejecting any counsel, any advice. He refuses to be reconciled to his brother. He has a poor spirit. And hopefully the desire is that he will be, recover from this and be brought back into happy fellowship. But the way hopefully it's going to be resolved is when the brother first goes to him. See, the word is, you don't want to talk, you don't want to tell anyone else until you go to him and you say, let's work this out together. We have a difference, and there's feeling that's coming between us, and that's very injurious in our fellowship. Let's talk this through and pray about it and be reconciled. Because it's very important to hear where the Lord says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if Christians are at odds and not having anything to do with one another, it's a tragic situation. So that he urges this very strongly. And he says that he does mention this. It's strong, isn't it? The authority, you see, a group of Christians have functioning together. And the church is to act as a whole in discipline. See, it isn't just elders that discipline. It isn't just leaders that discipline. It's the whole church. When Israel, when there was a case of sin, of the law being broken, for example, suppose a man committed murder, the whole community gathered around. And the witnesses who saw it picked up the first stones and threw them. And then the whole community was involved here in this action of discipline, you know. So that this is what he's saying here in connection with the fellowship of Christians. And he says, God's authority is with a group of his people, of course, if they're acting in accord with his word. You just can't claim God's authority and God's blessing on anything you do if it's contrary to his word. The word of God is our guide. And this was true for Israel in the Old Testament. You always had to appeal to the word. But when that is done, and then when a group of God's people act in agreement, you have the authority of heaven behind you. And there's this tremendous power, you see, in unitedly praying and acting together. This is what he talks about. He goes on to give that verse that's used so commonly in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, I'm there in the midst of them. God is in the midst of his people. So there's divine authority. It's not just us that are here. God is here. God is here. Tie off and praise that the Lord will be witness as we meet. It's a good prayer. And he is here. He's here in the midst of his people. And so when we pray, there's authority. God's with us. And if we are acting, whatever we're doing, whether we're doing evangelism as a body of Christians, the Lord is with us. The Lord says, I'll never leave you. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. So there's the authority of God behind His people. That's tremendous to know, isn't it? Okay, let's notice this last parable, because this has real punch to it here, and we'll conclude after this parable. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought, that's generous. Seven times. He does the same stupid thing seven times, and he comes and he says, I'm sorry. Peter says, if I forgive him seven times, surely that'd be the limit. In fact, in common Jewish practice, then it was taught that all you had to do was three times. If someone did something and hurt you three times and he asked your forgiveness, then you could say, okay, that's the limit. Three is the limit. Now, Peter is more than double that, and he says, how about seven times? Now, this is what Jesus says. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Strong, isn't it? Strong language. Now, he has the one man who owes a tremendous, tremendous debt. Now, it's hard for us. We don't know what a talent's worth. And so it's a little difficult for us to figure this one out. But a talent was worth a tremendous amount. A denarii was a laboring man's day's wage. This is what you would get. If you worked just in the fields for a day, you'd get one denarii. There are 6,000 denarii to a talent. So you can see, wow, we're getting into big money now. The man who owed, for example, a fellow servant here who owed him 100 denarii, you could say owed him about 100 days' wages, maybe 3.5 or 4 months' work. But the other amount is huge, so huge that I figured it out roughly, figuring if you figured for a laboring man today, you'd get at least maybe $30 a day, somewhere in there. You'd have a figure of close to $1.8 billion, somewhere like that. A huge figure that the one man owes. So you see the contrast. One man here owes his master billions, almost $2 billion. Maybe he was a public servant or something and he misused his position and anyway, he embezzled funds. Here there's a huge debt, an unbelievable debt. The other man only owes, well, we'll say, 3 months' work, $3,000 or less today. And the man who owes such a huge debt goes to his Lord and he pleads with him. He says, please, give me a chance. I'll pay it back. Now, he couldn't pay it back. The figure was so absurd he could never pay it. And his Lord realized that, and he just says, okay, I'll have compassion on you. I'll just forgive you the whole thing. Forget it. Forget the $1.8 billion you owe me, we'll just write it off and you're forgiven. And so he goes out, and he has a fellow servant who owes him a few thousand dollars. He grabs him by the neck, and he says, "You pay me now or else." And the guy says, "Please have mercy on me. Help, you know, I'll try to pay it back." And he, you know, the crazy thing is, he's so angry, he just says, "Throw him in jail." Well, he wouldn't be able to pay him back in jail anyway. But in his hatred and anger, this is the way he treated him. And the other servants then go to the Lord and they say, "You know what's going on here? This guy, you forgave that big sum. He's gone out and he's thrown this other fellow servant into prison and he's in jail there." And then his Lord is very angry about the whole thing. Now, you have to be careful about trying to push a parable on, in all the details. I don't think we want to say here, okay, God forgives and then his forgiveness is conditional, and unless you forgive, you're going to be lost and go to hell. But what he is saying here very strongly is this. He says that servant was a wicked servant. And you could say, well, he's a person certainly that didn't appreciate. And I think the Lord is saying this. If you don't appreciate God's grace and his forgiveness, you won't be forgiving. But if you appreciate, and the truth was, this one servant who owed $1.8 billion obviously didn't appreciate what had been done for him. He didn't know grace. He didn't appreciate the generosity and grace of his master at all. And that's what being saved is. You come to appreciate grace. By grace are you saved through faith. But as we realize this, how much we've been forgiven, then that's a humbling experience, isn't it? It's very humbling. And as we realize this, any debt, any wrong anyone does toward me is such a little thing compared to all the wrong I have done toward God. Because you see, every sin is against God. If I get angry with you and tell you off, that may affect you, but it doesn't affect every other person in this town. But it affects God. Every sin I do hurts God and is against God. When David sinned, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And so every sin is against God. So when we think about that, we have a tremendous debt, an awesome debt. And what he's saying here is, listen, as you think of the tremendous debt you've been forgiven, then it should be very humbling for you. And no matter what anyone else does, you forgive. And Peter, you don't forgive three times. And you don't forgive seven times. You forgive indefinitely. Really, that's what Jesus is saying. You have no right to ever stop being forgiving unless you want God to stop being forgiving toward you. How much have you sinned against God? How much has he had to forgive you for? See? And if that is true, if only I can think about the awesome debt I owe God. See? The tremendous amount of sin that I have done that has been an offense to God, and he has graciously forgiven me, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many times my wife may fail me. It doesn't matter how many times my brothers or sisters may in some ways hurt me or something like this. I must forgive. I must forgive because God has forgiven me so much. I cannot be unforgiving if I know and appreciate his grace. See? So that's the force here of this parable, and Jesus emphasizes it very strongly. And we'll just close with a couple of verses, and then our time is gone, really. But I want to read Ephesians 4, 30 and 31. And 32. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." It takes humility to forgive. But we all should be humbled, you know, as we remember the tremendous, tremendous, awesome debt of sin that God has forgiven us. So may the Lord help us be forgiving.